will never end. God bless this reading.
I'm going to keep my little cup of water up here this morning. Those of you that were in class, you know I was kind of struggling with my voice a little bit. Oh, yeah, children, you need to head over to class. This is 2 weeks in a row now. The beautiful thing about having a baptism during service is we get to celebrate during service. The hard thing about it is it does throw everything out of whack just a little bit. And I was better at charades this week than I was last week. Maggie mentioned something this morning that I think most of us in the churches of Christ don't think about often. You know, one of the things that a lot of Christianity does that we don't necessarily do is recognize certain seasons in a liturgical calendar, that there are celebrations of the birth of Christ, which we call Advent. There's the celebration of Easter. There are these different Christian holidays that are recognized throughout the year, and a lot of the preaching, the teaching in classes, the readings that are done on Sunday morning follow a specific calendar, and there's different books that are published to do this. But the idea originally was that these kind of hallmark seasons would allow for a rhythm for God's people, that they would find consistency and regularity. In a lot of ways, it was modeled off of what God had done for the Israelite people and their feast system, that they would have Passover, and they would have the Feast of Booths, and they would have all these different days and seasons and Sabbaths that they would keep, and it would provide rhythm and context for their life, opportunity to remember the things that God had done for them, to celebrate the things that God had done for them. I think there's some benefit in that. And so for the next few Sundays, we're going to kind of fall back into an old tradition for a little while called Advent. And we're going to look at four themes that are Advent themes. And the first of these is the theme of hope. I think that it's a theme that we can all recognize as significant and important to who we are as Christians, that we have hope. Of course, as a 21st century Christian, one of the things that often comes to mind when I think of the word hope is something that, when I share this with you, you're all going to realize just what a big nerd I am, if you haven't already. But this is what comes to mind for me. I got chills every time. Now, if you know Star Wars history of any kind, you know that when this particular movie came out in theaters, it was not called A New Hope. It was just called Star Wars. There was no episode number linked to it. It wasn't Episode 4, which was the first movie released, which is kind of weird, too. It was just Star Wars. But the theme of hope loomed big over this entire story. Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You are my only hope. Princess Leia, as she's recording this message to her father's dear friend who can free the people from their bondage, their slavery to the Empire, that, you know, she can have this message delivered so that the plans are delivered to the appropriate person so that then they can strike on the Death Star, this ultimate powerful weapon that had been built by an evil emperor to control the galaxy. You don't look as excited about this as I am. I think that this resonates, though, with the story of Scripture in a lot of ways. I'm not going to preach on Star Wars. Don't worry. This is it. The idea here is that we, as humanity, were hopeless. We saw no way forward. Things looked really bleak for all of us. We weren't sure what was going to happen next. We weren't sure how we were ever going to get out of this power of darkness that loomed over us that really was death incarnate. It was death in our bodies. It seeped into who we were. It dictated what our lives looked like, how we were going to live, what we could expect for tomorrow, what we were experiencing today. Death informed everything. That's the story of Genesis chapter 3. It's the story that people were cut off from this tree of life in the garden, and we no longer had the hope of eternal life. But our story is different because we recognize that God always had a plan. There was always, at the very beginning of time, this through line that we would see play out that would come to its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And we read just a moment ago that an angel comes to a young girl in Israel, an unmarried young girl, no one of any particular consequence, not someone of a high position or station. She wasn't anyone that that in her own town would have been held up as a pillar of strength and fortitude. She wasn't going to be the one to wield a sword against the Romans. Nobody would have expected that out of Mary anything significant would come. But there was hope and expectation. There was hope for something big that was going to happen. And I can't help but wonder, do we miss what a beautiful, significant story of hope the birth of Christ is? See, I look through Scripture and I see all these little moments here that we tend to read about and we just kind of gloss over them. And they mean something, but we're not really sure what because we're not reading it with the eyes of a first century Christian. In fact, one of the stories that I think is most interesting is this one. It comes in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, and I'm going to change that, magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." We're all really familiar with this. It's something that I think most of us have like a picture in our head about. We've all seen the nativity scenes outside of like Catholic churches, or maybe we've had a little, like I had a Precious Moments nativity scene that my grandmother had given to me when I was a little kid. And it had, you know, the little cherubic Joseph and Mary, and then it had the three wise men and these little porcelain sheep, and little baby Jesus was an even smaller Precious Moments figure, and you didn't think that they could get more precious than these ones, but once they get that small, they're really precious. And we have the image in our head that we know that these three guys from the east came and they presented gifts to Jesus. Of course, the Bible doesn't say there were three of them. There were three gifts, and so we extrapolate there must have been three wise men, because who in the world would, you know, rely on someone else to bring the gift that they're going to end up giving? But there's three gifts that are given. And these wise men from the east come to deliver them. And they do it because they saw a star in the heavens. And it doesn't seem peculiar to us because it's pretty familiar. Pretty straightforward. We've heard this a million times. We've seen the pictures. We all have like the little Christmas cards that have been sent to us with this display of the wise men, the magi from the east who have come to see the little baby Jesus and worship him. We know the follow-up story that Herod, having heard that these wise men from the east, these magi, have come to worship a new king of the Jews, he's pretty worried about this, and so he slaughters the children in Bethlehem. All of them that are 2 years or younger. In this kind of echo of the story of Pharaoh and the Israelites in Egypt. This is all so strange if we really stop and think about it for a moment. These are not Jewish individuals who have been expecting a Messiah, a Jewish Messiah, to be born in Bethlehem. We all know in Micah that we're told Bethlehem is the place that Jesus is supposed to be born. In fact, when Herod inquires of these men and his own wise men where the people are supposed to find this new Savior, they quote Micah and say that Bethlehem is the place where the new Messiah will be born. And so that's why he ends up going and sending them along the way to Bethlehem, and he says, when you find him, come back and report to me. And of course they don't do that, because an angel appears to them and says, don't go tell Herod. Don't go tell Herod. And Jesus and his family, they go off to Egypt, which is this inversion of the story of the Israelite people being freed from captivity and the killing of the Israelite children by Pharaoh. It's really a strange story in a lot of ways, and we neglect it because it's so common to us. Why in the world are these magi following a star to find a Jewish Messiah? These guys are Babylonian, Persian, maybe. They're not Israelites by any stretch of the imagination. They come from the other side of the Jordan River, and even further than that. These are the guys that used to enslave the Israelite people when they were in captivity. Why are they looking for a Jewish king born in Bethlehem and following a star in the sky to do it? And why are they there to worship him? This is really unsettling if you stop and think about it for just a moment. You know, the Old Testament contains something like, and this is true, 200 to 600, we don't know the exact number because everyone debates which ones are right, prophecies about the coming Messiah. And if you look at the Old Testament, I think as Christians, as we read the Old Testament, we begin to realize that the entire Old Testament is really about Jesus. But there are some very specific moments in the Old Testament that when we look at them, it's like, no, this is screaming that it's about the coming Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. When we look at his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, when we look at what he does in his church, there is no doubt that this verse is about Jesus. Again, the book of Micah. When we look at the promise that's made to Abraham about an offspring who will bless the entire world through Abraham. When we look at the statement that God makes to Eve and says that you will bear a son, you will bear a child, your offspring will crush the head of the serpent, we know that that's about Jesus. But so much of Scripture is so ambiguous to us, so difficult to understand, so obscure, so strange. Why are they following this star? Well, I'll tell you. It's a really weird thing. In the book of Numbers, there's this guy whose name is Balaam. Balaam has a talking donkey. And, you know, most of us nowadays, when we think of a talking donkey, we're thinking of Shrek. It's not that kind of talking donkey. It's a very strange situation where he's abusing this poor donkey who is trying to save him from the wrath of God because God is angry with Balaam for doing what God told him to do, actually, which is really strange. It's a weird story. Go read the story of Balaam and be amazed at how inscrutable it is to most of us. Balaam is not an Israelite. In fact, he's a Canaanite, and he's kind of a bad guy. He's one of these people that, like, consorts with spirits. He divines things. He, you know, receives supernatural information to be able to share it with people around him, and he's paid to do it. Prophets of God are not supposed to be paid for their work. Balaam is not, at least when we first meet him, a prophet of God. The New Testament treats Balaam very harshly. The book of Revelation says that people that eat meat that's sacrificed to idols, they follow the teaching of Balaam. Balaam is a bad dude. He's not all right. But there's this weird shift in Balaam for just a short period of time where he offers a series of oracles, visions, prophecies that God, the most holy God, God on high, has offered to him. Balaam is not a good man, but Balaam is in genuine fear of the Lord God. In fact, he won't do what God tells him not to do. He refuses to do the things that God tells him not to do, except eating meat sacrificed to idols, apparently. It's weird. Balaam is strange. But Balaam makes this prophecy about Jesus. I don't know if you know this or not. I've read these oracles before, and I didn't know what they were supposed to mean. But in Numbers chapter 24, in verse 15, Balaam has this final vision from God. And he's already acknowledged God is going to give the Israelite people this land. God is going to overthrow the kings of this area, this region. He's going to do it with the Israelite people. They're going to have great triumph and victory. And then he gets to this point. He says, and he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. He's saying, look, God has given me clarity in my vision here. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Now you may read this and you're like, that doesn't sound a whole lot like Jesus. Jesus is destroying the survivors of cities. He's crushing to oblivion Edom and these Shephites. What in the world is going on here? We don't read about Jesus being particularly aggressive and like crushing things. We read about Jesus providing saving grace, being submissive, willing to submit even to death on the cross. In this passage here, when we read about Moab, when we read about Sheth and Edom, and we read about all these different things that happen here, in the Old Testament, in this moment, those cities that are being discussed, they are not the cities of security and safety. These are the cities of wickedness, of evil, the ones that have submitted their very ways to death. These are people that are practicing child sacrifice. These are people that are practicing temple prostitution. These are people that are practicing the destruction of one another for the sake of worshiping false deities. And when we read this prophecy here, this is Balaam saying, look, there is someone who is going to come out of Jacob who will set right the wicked ways of men. In our class on Mark over the last few months, we talked about this idea that the things that Jesus does often happen outside of the city. Most of the time, Jesus goes outside of the city because what God wants to do can't happen in the man-made establishments. It can't happen in the city. It must happen out here. God's kingdom happens elsewhere, somewhere other than the places of wickedness, which are man-made cities built with hands and corrupt hearts. Balaam has this vision of one who's not near. I see him, but he's far off. There's something coming down the line that will set right the wickedness of man. This is the prophecy that these magi are referring back to. These pagan magi are looking at a prophecy from a pagan prophet, and they're arriving at the conclusion that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And for some reason, for these pagans, that's good news. This is something to be excited about. They have hope in this one. Why? Why is this good news for them? Well, I want to tell you, how is it that these magi ended up coming up with this prophecy anyway? Why do they know about the preaching of Balaam? Well, first of all, we have some historical evidence for an actual Balaam. Surprise, surprise, archaeological evidence confirms Old Testament scripture. Balaam was a prophet in Canaan about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. And he prophesied all over the place. We have an inscription, this black and red painted inscription that is a prophecy of Balaam, the son of Beor, it's listed that way, to a people who are not the Israelite people. Because again, Balaam would go around and he'd tell people the prophecies that he'd heard and he'd collect a little bit of money for it. Balaam was in communication with the entire region of people, telling them the prophecies that he had heard. In fact, that's one of the things that gets Balaam in trouble, because he shares this same prophecy with a foreign king, and it results in his death. It's a bad situation for Balaam. But Balaam shared this prophecy wide, that from Israel someone would come to set things right, that a star would rise out of Jacob, to set things right. For 1,000 years before Jesus' birth, Balaam had set into motion a prophecy that was for the Gentiles as well as it was for the Israelites. But this is recorded in Scripture, and the Israelites believed it was Scripture for them as well. And they studied it, and they read it, and it became a part of their understanding of who they were as a people. And of course, they interpreted this as good news for us, not good news for everybody else. Moab's going to be destroyed. Edom's going to be destroyed. You're all going to be destroyed. It's good news for us. You're all going to be gone. We'll have our little corner of the world, and we'll be happy and safe and pleasant and peaceful, and God's going to crush you. That's not how everyone around them understood it. God is going to come, and he's going to set things right. It's not just good news for the Israelites. Yes, right now, they are God's favored people, but it's good news for us too, because we don't like the way we live. We don't like the results of the works of our hands. We don't like the results of the works of our heart. We're ashamed of ourselves. We're ashamed of the trouble we cause one another in the countries around us. If you look historically, most people recognized that the way that they lived was not, in fact, good for anybody. And when they hear that God, the God of Israel, this most high God, is going to set things right, it's good news for them. So there was this man named Daniel, and Daniel was a magi. During a time of exile for the Israelite people, because you see, the Israelite people had forgotten that their primary mission was to, in fact, be a light to the world around them that would shine so that when the Messiah came, people would recognize him as having come out of the line of Abraham, and they'd be able to say, yes, just as all of the Israelite people are good examples of what it means to be God's people, now this one has given us the opportunity to be grafted into that. Israel did a horrible job of all of that. In fact, they had a tendency to push everyone away and say, no, this is just for us. We don't want you to see us being righteous. Go away. God sends them into exile. And while they're in exile, there are a handful of men that live extraordinarily faithful lives that do what it is that God calls them to do. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. And Daniel, through this righteous living, through his witness of who God Most High actually is placed at the top of the order of the Magi in this foreign land. And he begins to instruct the Magi who are beneath him in what is good and what is right and what should be known. And these scriptures begin to get passed around, because if Daniel is genuinely a faithful student of Scripture, he's going to know. This is good news for humanity. The coming Messiah is not just my Messiah, he's your Messiah as well. Let me tell you this good news. Let me tell you about the star that will rise out of Jacob, who will bring salvation to humanity. See, when we change the name of the wise men from Magi to wise men, we miss out on a really big central idea here. Daniel had instructed these men on what to expect. Daniel had given them hope. Daniel was prophesying to their hearts about a coming day when God would set things right. 600 years before the birth of Jesus. Now, Daniel doesn't have a full picture of what it means for a Jewish Messiah to save the world, but he knows that that's what God has said he will do. He knows because he spent time studying it, because he's internalized the story for himself, because he knows that that's what God wants him to do, because he knows that God's good news can't just be good news for a select few people, because that would make God a bad God. God had promised from the very beginning that he would set right the fall of humanity. Not the fall of Israel, but the fall of humanity. And so I think about this story. I think about the faithful ones that we see in Scripture. And the thing that comes up to me, you have all of these individuals that show great faith in carrying out the message that God has given to them. And then I think about Hebrews, and I think about chapter 11, and I think about how it begins. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the author of Hebrews gives us this litany of people in the Old Testament who were faithful, who believed that God was going to do good in the life of the world around him, in the people that he had created, in the people that he had brought to exist before him. Abraham is faithful. He doesn't know what it means for a Jewish Messiah to rise up and bless the world, but God said he's going to do it. So he's faithful to do what God calls him to do. Moses doesn't know what it means for this Israelite nation to go and become a nation that then out of that nation, hope for all of humanity will rise up. But he knows that's what God says he's going to do, and so faithfully he lives out what it is that God calls him to do. David doesn't know what it means for his offspring, his son, who rises out of his household to be the king of all people. But he knows that that's what God has said he will do. And so he's faithful to live out what it is that God calls him to. I don't know if you've ever read Psalm 72, but David lays out very clearly that one of his offspring, his son, he calls him, the son of the king, will have a vast kingdom that spreads from the river to the furthest ends of the world. That there will be a man who is given ultimate dominion over all things. David believes this with absolute conviction and lives with faith that this is going to happen. But it wasn't just David and Abraham and Moses that lived with faith. There was a prostitute in Jericho. A woman who saw a mass of people marching towards her city. And she recognized in them, these are God's chosen people. We can't stand against them. God Most High has made promises, and he will keep them, and I will do my part to make sure that others have the opportunity to hear this good news. And so Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, out of faith, a hope for all humanity, supports the Israelite army and survives and becomes a part of the lineage of Jesus. In fact, if you go and you read Matthew, you end up seeing that there are two Canaanites, two non-Israelite women that are a part of his genealogy. There's Rahab and there's Ruth. And Ruth is faithful in her conviction about God's goodness. That in fact, she's willing to turn her back on her entire nation so that she can go and become a part of the Israelite nation in honor of her mother-in-law who has borne witness to her about the good things that God will do. Her hope is not in her Canaanite lineage. It's in a Jewish Messiah who will save the world. This morning, I want to encourage you to remember that the story of Jesus is not some obscure story that a handful of people still believe today, that other people can't possibly resonate with because they haven't heard it over and over and over and over and over again. This is the story of hope for all humanity. This is the story of hope for Maggie and for Teresa. This is the story of hope for Don and Michael. This is the story of hope for Tyler. This is the story of hope for every person that is sitting in this room this morning. And it's the story of hope for everyone that exists in this world today. That a small child was born in the city of David to a virgin. He was proclaimed by angels. He was visited by Gentile wise men. He was recognized as a king at his birth. And that child grew to be a man who lived the most hopeful and most faithful life that we could ever expect. And it's because of his hope because of his faithfulness, because of his willingness to go to death, even death on a cross, that we have hope today. If your hope is placed in the cities that evil hands have built, if your hope is placed in systems that have been designed by wicked hearts, if your hope is placed in anything other than the person of Jesus Christ, your hope is misplaced. This morning, I want you to have hope. I want you to recognize that the season that we're going into, for a lot of people, it's a season of more stuff and putting your faith and trust into more stuff. It is definitely a season where we immediately move out of our thankfulness for the good things that God has done for us, and we move into the gimmies. We move into the, I want more, I want more, I want more, give me more, give me more. For some of us, it's moving into the season of, I'm going to buy my children's affection by giving them exactly what it is that they want. Not that I would ever do that. For a handful of people, though, this is a season of hopelessness. For people who have lost loved ones over the last year. For people who are genuinely struggling financially. For people who have found that inside of them there is this conflict with doubt and struggle and depression, and they just don't see a way forward. And it is our job as the people who know what the hope is to point towards the star. Because there is a star that rises out of the household of Jacob. A star that will crush the brokenness of this world and replace it with something much, much better. We're not going to have a challenge this morning, a charge of any kind, but I want to offer you an invitation. If you already have this hope in your heart, if you already know the good news of the arrival of a Jewish Messiah who has come to set free not just Israel, but all of the world from their sins, I invite you to share that hope this year. I invite you to make hope the first word that is out of your mouth as you celebrate Christmas. I invite you to make hope the hallmark of your language as you approach people who are experiencing a very difficult season in many ways. If you have this hope in your own heart, your job, like this strange, weird, evil prophet in the Old Testament named Balaam, is to point towards that hope. Like this radical Jewish man who eats a very strange diet and fasts at weird times and prays at all hours of the day, who proclaims to a bunch of pagan worshipers who bow down before the statue of their king, proclaim hope. Like Ruth, a foreigner who adopts the homeland of her mother-in-law, proclaim hope. Like Rahab, a prostitute of Jericho, proclaim hope. But most of all, like Jesus himself, proclaim hope. And if you are sitting there this morning and you don't have that hope in your heart right now, if you have not discovered the fulfillment of that hope, I want you to know it. And I will sit with you and I will pray with you and I will walk you through why this hope has filled me with such joy and such excitement and such enthusiasm. And I'm not alone in that. There are a whole bunch of people in this room this morning who would love to share that with you. I bet you Teresa and Maggie would love to share with you why this hope exists in them. We want to offer you hope this morning. If that's what you want, if that's what you're finding inside of yourself, a desire for something more, for a promise that speaks to your heart, I'd invite you to come forward as we stand and sing. Michael.